Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I've been away for the past few weeks in Florida and just flew in yesterday afternoon, and so it's actually nice to come back to the colder temperatures that you have here in Cambridge compared to what it is down south. I'd like to invite you at this time to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a congregation that he had not yet personally met, but for whom he had deep care and interest. In Romans, as you know from a time that we were together on a previous occasion, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, probably in the late AD 50s. It was a congregation that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, a congregation who was becoming rooted in their faith and understanding of what it meant to be a disciple of Christ, and a congregation that was soon to face terrible persecution and trial in the mid-AD 60s. With the great fire that took place in Rome and the subsequent persecution that was placed upon Christians being blamed as the culprits of the fire that ruined the city, although likely started by the emperor himself. A letter which was written to help them better understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. A letter just as timely to us today as it was to them. And so I read to you here now, in the presence of our God, the Word of God, as written by the apostles sent by the risen Christ to help build the church of Christ among the Gentiles. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And please join with me for an opening prayer. Our Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word. We thank you that you have preserved this word for us, that we might learn wisdom, that we may learn what it means to walk in the new life that believers have in Christ Jesus. We pray now that you would be pleased to come into our meeting, to gather with us, that we may experience the power of your word in our lives and be reminded of the great grace that has come to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Teach us for your name's sake that we may go forth more committed and more mature as we seek to be your witnesses in this generation. We pray for your Spirit's help, his guidance, his illumination, for our understanding, as we commit our time to you now in your word, in Christ's name, amen. It's a typical Sunday morning in your life. You have just parked your car, and you and perhaps your family are scurrying down to the church building, trying to get in before the service starts, or coming as you do a few minutes late, but you're on your way. But this Sunday is different. And as you come up to the gate outside the church building, there's a stranger standing there. And that person is looking at the building, and they look at you, and they see that you're about to go into the building, and they stop you, and they say, excuse me, please, may I ask you a question? And you stop and say, sure. And they say to you, you know, I'm thinking about coming into your service this morning, but I wanted to know what's going to happen in there. And what is the message that is going to be spoken from your pulpit this morning? How would you answer that question? What is the message that is preached from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday? Would you be able to give a succinct response to that inquiry? Would you know how to give a summary of the gospel in perhaps just a sentence, because you may not have more than a single sentence with this person? Maybe they'll grant you a few minutes of time, if you're willing to take it. Would you fumble around trying to figure out what you should say first? I don't know this person. I wonder if they have any church background. Even to speak about the gospel, what would that mean? They might look at me and say, gospel, well, aren't there four of them? Are there four different messages that are to be found depending on which book you look into? Or is there one message that pervades not only those books that we call gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also the rest of the Bible itself? Is there a single underlying message that is at the heart of what we understand to be the message of the gospel? Paul was writing a letter to people that he hadn't met, but people who had likely been Christians for perhaps a 10-year period, maybe a 15-year period. So all of them new Christians, all of them in many respects young Christians. There were certainly some mature Christians in this book as well. And in fact, some of the names of these people you can read at the end of this letter that he wrote, because he mentions some of the people and the greetings that he wants particular individuals to have. But it is a letter that he wrote to a congregation that he had not met, in which he had not yet personally visited, but he'd longed to come to one day. He hoped to come to the city of Rome and to see the great work that the risen Christ had begun in the lives of these people who were the recipients of his grace, these people whom he now referred to as saints, formerly sinners, people who were outside of the mercies of God, people who may have grown up in pagan darkness in some cases, but who now, by God's grace, had been brought to a personal, experiential knowledge of the truth as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter to them, using the standard conventions of the day. We often begin a letter by saying, dear so-and-so. In the ancient world, they would begin with an introduction of oneself first, rather than signing it at the end of the letter. They would introduce the letter with that introduction of themselves. And Paul does that here. And at the outset of his letter, he is going to speak first about himself, but ever so briefly, and then move quickly into a presentation of the character of our triune God. And then he will conclude in this opening introduction with a brief summary of what it means now for us, those of us who have been bought with the blood of Christ, those of us who are now disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the outset, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This man, remember, is a man who saw himself as righteous in the eyes of God until the day his life was subdued on the Damascus Road. En route to persecute the Christian church, he was subdued by the risen Christ. And there, in that place, on that day, for the first time, he clearly saw himself in light of the holiness of the God that he thought he knew. And it was there that his life was forever changed. It began with that sense of conviction and guilt. It was accompanied by the physical darkness that enshrouded his eyes so that he was not able to see any longer. He was a man who was now blind, but who, like John Newton, could say, but for the first time in my life, I was able to see. He was a man who was then commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the word of mercy that is at the heart of the gospel message to the surrounding nations outside of Jerusalem and beyond the region of Israel. That was his particular responsibility. It was not just limited to preaching to the Jews, although it included that, but it was a man who himself had been raised in a Greco-Roman environment with a Jewish background and heritage, who was uniquely prepared both educationally, culturally, and ethnically to take the gospel out to places that it had not yet been. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, what you see there is the ongoing rippling effect of the Lord Jesus' ministry as the gospel goes beyond the boundary of Jerusalem and Judea. It goes out into Samaria and then into the outer nations. And that is what you see. You see the application of what Jesus taught as the gospel message is being pushed forward and pushed outward into the nations around, because God's mercy is intended for people like us. It's intended for all people. It does not matter what ethnic background, it does not matter what political or cultural background, that mercy, that call to repentance, is such that it is not restricted to any tribe or nation or tongue. And Paul is now saying that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Literally, he's saying that I have been set apart to be a slave in order that I might serve this God with all of my being in the calling that he has placed upon me. Paul was saying that I was once a free man, but in my freedom, I was a man who gave my life to sin. But wait, Paul was a Pharisee, and he was apparently a very credentialed Pharisee. He was a man well-educated in Judaism, but he was also a man who believed that by his own actions and by his own efforts, he was able to attain a righteousness that would allow him to be acceptable in God's eyes, that distinguished him and differentiated him from those around him in a way that allowed himself to have peace of conscience while he could look at others and see themselves as sinners outside of the mercy of this God that he claimed to serve. But everything had changed on that road to Damascus, because there Paul for the first time saw that the righteousness that he thought he had was really an unrighteousness of self-exaltation, as he had placed himself first, as he had seen himself as somebody in God's eyes who was more important than others around him because his accomplishments had made it so. In the Sunday school class this morning, we had talked about the way in which it is so easy to differentiate ourselves from someone else. We have foibles, but they have sins. We have weaknesses, but they have character, you know, flaws that are evil and bad. It's so easy, isn't it, to be able to see ourselves as better people. I can confess to doing that every time in every marriage argument that I've had with my wife. I'm confident that she's wrong because I'm me. And that's all that matters, isn't it? Because me recognizes the importance of what me is and what me has achieved. We see me in the morning when I look in the mirror. Sometimes it's a prolonged look. Sometimes it's multiple looks. But me is priority. And Paul had that experience as well until he claimed to see by God's mercy what me had done to him. Later, he could speak about how the old man has been put to death and that every believer who is a follower of Christ is now a new person, a new creature, someone who no longer belongs to that former age of death and darkness, but now by God's mercy has been extracted from that and has been given this new life in Christ, a life that comes by mercy, not by merit. At least not by my merit. No, it comes by the merit of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill all righteousness, who came to call sinners such as you and me into the orbit of his mercy and his love. And so Paul sees himself now not as a somebody, but as a man who is a recipient of the great mercy of this great God, who has come to him at a stage in his life when he had reached a pinnacle of success and respect in his community, only to find it all obliterated in the glory of Christ's effulgence there on the Damascus Road, in the way in which he entered into that new life that comes to those who belong to Jesus. A bondservant, he says, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. An apostle is one who is commissioned by the risen Christ to be his representative, one who knows the risen Christ and is authorized by the risen Christ to be his delegate. Set apart, he says, for the gospel of God. It's interesting that the root meaning of that word that is translated into our English phrase as set apart is the same root for the word Pharisee. And some people believe that what Paul is saying here in the opening verse of the book of Romans is that he is comparing what the Pharisees believe in relation to the law, the idea that the keeping of the law can justify one's actions and one's life before God, with the mercy that comes to those who recognize that they can never keep the law that well, that perfectly, that they can never abide by God's standards, that somehow they can ante up with their unrighteousness to a place of righteousness that somehow they can present to God and say, is it okay now? Because I've come this far. And surely, you should give me merits for the efforts that I've made. I had a friend who was teaching at Penn State University, and she said things were so bad there that students expected at least a B+ or an A- just for coming to class, because it was assumed that because I even showed up, that should count for pretty much of an A grade in my life, right? And there's a sense in which we also have that same kind of mindset when it comes to thinking about what we deserve based upon who we are. But we've just talked about the old me, that person who we once were because we were outside of Christ. But now we're in Christ, and everything looks different, and everything should be different in the approach that we take to how we see ourselves in the light of God's glory. Not too far from here, there is a famous evangelist who is buried under a pulpit in the town of Newburyport. He was a British evangelist from the 18th century who died in 1770 while on the evangelistic circuit here in New England. His name was George Whitfield. In fact, I have a small replica of what he might look like when he was preaching on this tie that I received attending the Banner of Truth conference a few weeks ago. It is their logo for their publication, and it is that of a 17th century minister in his black clerical robe preaching. Whitfield was a great preacher who had traveled the Atlantic some 7 times to come over to the colonies and to preach the gospel. And he was nearing the end of his life, although he was only 56 years old. He suffered from asthma, and yet he was a man who continued to preach as long as he was able. He preached on the Saturday of the day before he died, and having finished his preaching assignment, he headed down to Newburyport, where he was going to preach on the next day. And that evening, legend has it that people came to the home where he was at and asked for one more sermon before he went to bed. And the story is that he stood on the staircase with a candle in his hand, preaching to them until the candle burned out in its socket. And the next morning, he was dead in his bed at age 56 from having served God vigorously for some 31 years of public ministry. In Whitfield's diaries, which are available for you to read, he speaks about how he was an unworthy servant. And many times he characterizes himself as undeserving and unworthy of the calling that God had given him, much less the mercies that he had received for the sinner that he was. Not too long before he died, he wrote in his diary, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of thy work." He was even spitting up blood towards the end of his life. His preaching had so injured his vocal cords. At one point in time, if you could imagine it, 20-some thousand people gathered in the Boston Commons area to hear him preach as he traveled through Boston in the colonial period. Hard to imagine that there would be that kind of interest for someone today, preaching a gospel about the unrighteousness of mankind and the need of a righteousness that comes from outside ourselves, from another person whom you don't know, but you need to come to understand and believe in. Well, God blessed his ministry in a very powerful way, and he died, and he was buried, I believe, beneath the pulpit of a church that was founded that came about through the Great Awakening, and so you can still go there and see the location that Whitfield is buried in. But if you want to get a view of what he might have looked like, if when shaking my hand after the service is over, if you want to pull in tight and squint and see this little figure, you're most welcome, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What was promised beforehand? Well, the gospel of God. Well, what is the gospel of God? That word gospel is rooted in the scripture. It's rooted in books like Isaiah chapter 40 that speak about the servant of the Lord being called to publish the glad tidings to the city of Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, of the mercies that still exist in relationship to this God that we have turned against and turned away from. Now, in the case of the nation of Israel, it was to a people who themselves were covenant breakers, but yet were called back into the intimacy of covenant love by a God who did not let them all go their own way, even though there were times when they chose to do that. It probably also would have resonated in the hearts and minds of these people in the city of Rome in a way that would have connected the word good news with what Caesar had said about himself. 9 years before Jesus was born, Augustus Caesar made a decree, and the decree basically said it's a really good thing that he was born because he brought glad tidings to the world. Rome and its influence had brought good things into the lives of those who were in its citizenship. And I suppose if you were a citizen of Rome, there were certain advantages if you were not one of the subdued people that they conquered. But it was something that would have been common language and lingua of the day, as people would have connected the idea of good news being related to our national identity, or to our future identity, or to our security, to something that's bigger than ourselves, that comes from outside us, from another, and is provided to us in ways that we couldn't have attained. And that's what Paul was saying here. He's talking about the good news that has come to people like us. Now, we know what good news is when the doctor says it's gone or you're better. We know what good news is when the babies arrive safely. We know what good news is when we go to the store and what we want to buy to eat is there. But do we understand and value what good news is when it comes to our spiritual condition, to what it means to live before God, and to receive a mercy that we couldn't have apart from the righteousness of Christ? Do we truly, truly love what the Lord has done for us as sinners? And you see, Paul wants them to understand at the outset what it means to enter into the intimacy of that love as it has first come to us, because we know love because he first loved us. And Paul will speak about that throughout his letter. He'll talk at a later point about how it is that rarely will you find one man dying for another man. And yet Christ was willing to take upon himself the guilt of many, many people in order that those people might enter into the fellowship of his mercy. The gospel, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What we believe is grounded in the history of God's actions and his words that have been recorded for us in the pages of the Holy Bible. And so, as a congregation, if someone were to ask us, where is your faith grounded? We would say in the mighty deeds and words that God has spoken and acted in the course of human history. The nation of Israel was set apart to be distinct and to be bearers of that covenant truth. And Paul was saying here at the outset that what God has done in history is something that has been recorded, and we know about it because he promised it, and we see it in the scriptures beforehand through his prophets. He's saying that what we have is an anchorage in something that has preceded us. Very few of us could probably give our genealogy back beyond two or three generations. Some of us are even mistaken about where we've actually come from. You've probably all seen that commercial on television where the fellow was so excited to trace his, or you know, follow up on his family ancestry, and he bought all the clothing and all the things, and he went to visit the country, and then he later did some sort of ancestry check and realized that, you know, he didn't come from Scotland, he came from Germany. So then he had to go out and buy a whole new set of clothing and, you know, relive the history of what my family might have been. But Paul is saying here that we all have a clear understanding of our spiritual genealogy, because it traces back through these believers who preceded us, who awaited the fulfillment of the promises, who awaited the time when God would act and bring about those promises in history as he said he would. And now, as we live in that time of fulfillment, this time that the New Testament speaks of as the last hour, we live in light of what has gone before us. But we also live in light of what has been promised to us. And Paul was wanting these believers in Rome to understand that God has given them promises, that he will fulfill those promises. And those promises have now brought them in to the orbit of his mercy in such a way that they can say, these are my family members. This is my history. These are my people. You want to know back how far back my family history goes? I can tell you. It goes back to this man called Adam. You know, to say that is to say something that would be probably considered weird in our time, but it's the language of Scripture. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul here is basically saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God spoke in the Old Covenant, and that he was born of the flesh, that he was human in the full sense that we are human. He was flesh and blood, even as we are. But more than that, not only was he born according to promise, not only was he a descendant of David as promised to David that there would be one born through his loins who would ultimately be given the scepter and the throne, but he was also one who was declared, perhaps better to say appointed, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Throughout Paul's letter, he will be contrasting the old with the new, the former with the present, and the present with the future. What he's doing here is actually showing you a contrast between what was and what now is. He's not only affirming that Jesus was incarnate, that he was born, just as we had a physical birth, but also something happened beyond that physical birth that took place in the course of his public ministry that was not there at the beginning, but became part of God's providence and grace towards us in the way in which he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness and being appointed the Son of God with power. And Paul was contrasting, perhaps by using the word flesh and the word spirit, that which was with that which now is, and the transformation between the past and the present, which in Jesus' case endued him with a power rooted in his faithful obedience to all things that God had commanded. He came to do his Father's will. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He was the one who was without sin, and he was the one who was declared to be the Son of God in power. Here, what you're entering into is the language of the New Testament that speaks of the way in which the Spirit brought about the resurrection of Christ. And yet Christ, in his resurrected glory, breathes out the Spirit upon his church, such that the intimacy of the two is so intertwined in the way in which they share together in the mercy that comes to us in the salvation we know in Christ, that the language might be a little bit confusing at first, but what Paul was wanting the Christians in Rome to get hold of is this truth of the way in which this Jesus, who once came in his act of humiliation in taking upon himself human nature, has now been resurrected and exalted to the right hand of the Most High God, and that he is the one who is the glorified Lord that we now serve. No Caesar could compare to this Lord. No one can compare to this one who raised from the dead. You know, our forefathers had a good ability to succinctly summarize biblical truths. And being in the Presbyterian tradition that we are, I thought it might be advantageous to read to you just a couple of the shorter catechism questions that really grow out of what this passage is teaching. In question number 27, it says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Now, we might think of the word humiliation to be something where we're embarrassed. It's not that. It has to do with someone who, if you will, lowers themselves and comes down beneath the dignity that they have in order to achieve something by coming to that place. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That was what a six-year-old would have learned a few hundred years ago in Scotland as they were taught the Shorter Catechism. That six-year-old would have gone on to answer question 28, wherein consists Christ's exaltation, by saying Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Can you imagine the average six-year-old on this street reciting something like that? Profound truths like this that talk about how he was raised on the third day, he's ascended into heaven, he's going to come to judge the world at the last day. I remember the shock that my little daughter Rebecca created in a sales clerk in Pompano Beach some years ago when it was near Christmas time and we were out to buy some stuffed animal. I forget what they were called at the time, but she had a whole collection of them that I financed over the years. And as we were standing in this shop about to make payment, the older man said, "Now, if you've been a good little girl, Santa will reward you." And her response was, "There's no one perfect but our Father in heaven." And this man just kind of stood there and looked at this tiny little creature peering over the cash register counter at him. But she had gotten the concept. She had gotten the concept. And she answered it on her own without anything for me to do with it. And I just had to look and smile and say, "That's my child." 29, are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? How are we made partakers? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. That's how our Presbyterian forefathers would have summarized what these verses are teaching about Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. Through whom, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That phrase, the obedience of faith, is found both at the beginning of Romans and the end of Romans. It's like bookends on this letter, to help remind you with a catchphrase of what it's about. When we talk about the obedience of faith, are we referring to that which we believe? We're being obedient to the truth? Sometimes Scripture speaks of it that way. Or does obedience simply mean faith, so that they're interchangeable? So you could use the word faith or obedience as interchangeable words. Because after all, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be a faithful disciple, and a faithful disciple is someone who is obedient. Jesus said, "If you truly love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments." That's obedience in action. It could be that too. Or it could be simply the obedience that flows out of faith. Because when a person becomes a believer, with that change in life, there's a new outlook. And if there isn't a new outlook and a new interest, there's probably not new life. Doesn't mean that one doesn't need to be taught what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what the Bible is about. We have it for instruction that we might grow in wisdom and godliness. But it is to say that those who belong to Christ will be obedient to the word of Christ, and their obedience will be evident in the fruit of their life. Recently, while reading through some of J.C. Ryle's works, he made the comment that what we weave in time, we wear in eternity. Very telling statement. What we weave in time, what we make in time, is what we will wear in eternity. And he was saying, for those who profess to be followers of Christ but who give no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and there is no growth in godliness or a life committed to a life of godliness, that it's likely that those people don't have reason to claim that they are in possession of the salvation that Christ alone brings. Many people profess faith but don't possess true saving faith. And Paul is saying here that we who belong to Christ are those who have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, as he speaks about himself here as one particularly commissioned to preach the gospel. But it becomes representative of what believers are called to be and what believers are called to do, because we are all called to, as it were, gossip the gospel in the way in which we share the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Among whom you also, he says, are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that the gospel is a message that is rooted in God's mercy. It begins with God as he announces it to us. It's a message that is rooted in revealed revelation, the scriptures themselves. We are able to know what God is saying because he has written it down for us. And its focus, its subject matter, centers upon Christ and him crucified. Christ is the one Paul says that we preach. Christ and him crucified. That's at the heart of the gospel message, a crucified Savior. The substance of this message, though, also goes on to speak about the obedience of faith and the follow-through of what it now means. If Christ has done this, and if I belong to him, it now means this for me, for how I should now live with the new me. The good news is you still get to be me, but it's a new resurrected me who is rooted in Christ himself. And there is that new life that gives new character, new outlook, new disposition. It means everything needs to be rethought. And you ask, is Christ Lord of my life in this area of my life? Whether it's as an academic, as a plumber, as a mother, as a shopkeeper, whatever it is that you do, you now do in his service. And you ask, is it something for which he would be honored? Is it something for which he will be glorified? Am I doing it in such a way that is compatible with what it means principally to be a Christian and to be a follower of Christ? Those who are beloved of God in Rome, when you think of what it means to be beloved, that's a good feeling. To know that someone loves you, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, but to know that God himself offers himself in love to you. As we were talking in the Sunday school, the Puritans often referred to the love of Christ and what it meant to be someone who was in love with Christ. And they would use language like that. And it's one thing when we hear it that Christ loves us. It's another thing to ask the question, do you love him? And can you speak personally of your love and affection for him? As I said goodbye to my children yesterday, I told them all that I love them. I get very teary-eyed. You haven't seen me cry, but my family gets to see me cry a bunch. Because it's sad. And yet, they know that we each have love for one another. Do you know that love as it comes from God to you? Can you sit here and say today, I know Christ Jesus loves me. But I also can say that I love him. And that he is my heart's desire. And that there is no one that I desire greater to know and to fall more deeply in love with than Christ Jesus himself. Now that's the language of the Christian church throughout the centuries. It's more pronounced in some people's writings and some people's sermons than in others. But it's at the heart of gospel distinctives when we speak about what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means to be a Christ lover, to be someone who is in love with that one who loved you first and who laid his life down for you. No man knows any greater love, we're told in the scriptures, than that love that comes from Christ Jesus. Beloved of God in Rome, beloved of God in Cambridge, called as saints, called to be holy ones, called to be set apart. God has done that for you. You don't have to work in order to acquire sainthood. You've been given the status by his mercy. Now the question is whether you're living up to the status that you've received. Are you living up to the calling of who you belong to? And would people know who you belong to by how you live? You would hope, at least at the outset of a relationship, that people would see something different about each of us, such that they may wonder, why are you the person that you are? When I was on one of my small buying trips with my children here this past week, we were at Sports Authority because it's closing down, and everything's on sale. And one of my daughters took advantage of that sale in my presence and said, we should go there. And so we did. She bought a number of things, including some new swimming goggles. As we were leaving the store, we looked at the receipt and said, this seems too low. It seems like we really got a good bargain here, and the prices weren't that discounted. So we went back over to the register and said, we think you didn't charge us for something. And they were like, oh, you're right, we didn't. You know, I was thinking all sales final, we could just leave. But they said, no, we'll just ring up that other item. We hadn't gone out the door yet. And one of the people said, boy, they were honest. Now, this isn't to brag, and we didn't say we were Christians, but that stood out as being different because we could have kept going, and we could have had the free goggles, but then we wouldn't have slept well at night because we've known that we had stolen and taken advantage of an accident, and Christians shouldn't do that. It's little things like that, and people see something different. And if they were to have asked, we could have said why. But they saw the difference in the action. But that should be true with everything. And Paul wants these people to understand that that's the way that it should be. But you notice in this greeting, it's the last thing I want to mention to you. He talks about how all this is being done for Christ Jesus our Lord, for Christ's sake, as this gospel message is being taken, as it were, to the nations. And so right here at the heart of the essence of what he is saying is at the center of how we should see ourselves and understand ourselves is this commitment to taking the good news to those who don't have it. It's a commitment to missions. It's a commitment to evangelism. It's a commitment to learning how to give an answer to that question at the front gate. What do you believe in there? And being able to succinctly summarize the faith that we want to pass on from one generation to another. If you aren't clear about it today in being able to give a simple answer to a simple question, your children won't be clear about it tomorrow. And the future of a church will drift from its own heritage if you are not faithful to learn that which we believe and to make sure that the treasure in earthen vessels, the content of the gospel message, is faithfully and accurately passed on generationally from one generation to another. Paul has died. The Christians to whom this letter were first written have died. George Whitefield is dead. One day, we will be, say it out loud with me, dead. Say it again. That was wimpy. Dead.
Dead.
Dead. That's what's going to happen to us. And we need to face that fact. But the mercy of God is such that the call goes out even today to all who would respond to that mercy in Christ. That he is there as a Savior for sinners, for every sinner who will come in the day in which salvation is to be found, which is today, which is in this moment of time, which is until you breathe your last, until those books close on your life and the opportunities to respond to yet another sermon have passed. How many times will people have gone to church over the course of their life only to stand in the day of judgment and God tell them, you had some 5,000 opportunities over the course of the 70 years that you lived with the times that you went to church to respond. Perhaps it was only 30 years of life. You can multiply the numbers and get what they are at 52 Sundays a year. Let's say you go on vacation 2 times a year and you go for 50 times each year. Over the course of a decade, you can have 500 sermons that you hear, 500 sermons that you've forgotten, 500 sermons that you may not be able to remember in detail anymore. But hopefully you'll be able to go away with the answer to the question, what is the gospel of God? So let me ask you a question as we end. So next week when that stranger is standing outside the gates before you rush into the church building, what would you say to them if they said, so what is the message that's taught in there? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this gospel message that is found in the book of Romans, for what it says to us about what it means to be a follower of the risen Christ. We pray that even as we reflect upon Paul's words, that you would establish and encourage us in those things most surely believed, that we may be strengthened in our understanding of that which has been revealed to us, that your Spirit would help us to be able to gather together these basic statements in such a way that we could talk about the gospel's distinctives and how it centers upon Christ, how it's rooted in history and how it's rooted in his incarnation, how it's rooted in his life and fulfilling all righteousness, and how it's rooted in his resurrection from the dead and now his ascension to the right hand of the Most High, he who is now judge and before whom we will all one day stand and give an account. May you help us to be able to learn more carefully and clearly and concisely those things that belong to the gospel message, that we might, with boldness and yet tenderness and love, speak forth the truth of our God to the generation in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.